So, because we worship both in word and in music, I know that that's lifted your heart up to the Lord, and what a great way to start this morning. We're doing Isaiah 28, and it begins a new series of talks that Isaiah's doing. From Isaiah 1 until Isaiah 27, Isaiah had a question that he kept asking over and over and over again and answering. But what was the question he was asking in his prophecies or his sermons or his teachings to the nation around him? What was the question? Where is your help found? And then who do you trust? Where is your help found? That was question number one. He has a new question coming up in this new series. The new question is going to be, where does power really lie? And I think today, that is a question for us. I thought as God led me to this last night, having studied Isaiah 28 all week, and it's really interesting, Isaiah 27 was difficult to bring into focus. 28 was worse in terms of what scholars said and what I had to do to go out and get the information to bring it in and go, why am I so slow on this? But it's very complicated Hebrew and very complicated to get it back together. And when I got to this question, where does power really lie? What do you think his answer is that he's getting at? Where does power lie? In the sovereign Lord, in the ruler of the universe. That is an answer for us today, too. That has not changed from last Tuesday till today. So the question in his is going to be, where does power really lie? And it is always going to be in the sovereign Lord, of the universe, in the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he is going to say that over and over again. The verse for the day is from Isaiah 30, and I will use it again. Jesus says, my stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set down out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction. That's Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Next January, we will begin with chapters 29 and go through 37. I'm thinking next semester will be a semester where we are looking at the answer to this question, where does power really lie? Sovereign Lord, you're saying to us, stubborn children, that we might be those who do not carry out a plan other than the Lord's, that we do not make alliances other than with His Spirit, and that we set out to do nothing without asking for Him to set out our plan ahead of time. So here's where they were. This is what Isaiah is condemning. Now, the old saying, and you know old sayings, I have a friend who says old sayings are old sayings and good sayings for a reason because they're true. People react, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Look at the political alliances that have come together in some of these political parties, where we have these alliances of people who are all against one thing, but they have nothing else in common. When that one thing is solved, they will fall apart. That may be what we're going to see. Maybe not. But this old saying applied to Israel, who turned to their old nemesis, Egypt, to deny, to get out of paying tribute to Assyria. Now, you may remember that Ahaz, who who is the king before Hezekiah. Do you like Michael talking about Isaiah on Sunday? Did you want to say, hey, I've been there, I know what you're saying? Isaiah 6, did you all not stand up and go, go on, here I am, send me? Yes, but you knew more. He didn't go into all of the smoke filling the temple and the train of his, you know, the train that fell down into the altar and, you know, the angels, the cherubim and the cherubim and all the difference in the angels. And I mean, I went, tell him more. And then he went off on his part. But isn't that great that we have Bible studies where we can come and learn all these little details and hear that and have it just bring this beautiful picture together? God is so gracious to us that we get this. I was thrilled to death. Under King Ahaz, who came before Hezekiah, he got to a point where he gave in to the bully of Assyria, and he said, if you will not, but, you know, this is like, you know, the Prime Minister Harold Macmillan in World War II, promise me peace and I'll give up Poland. I'll give up anything. And so they said, well, we'll pay you this huge tribute. So they took all the silver and gold out of the temple and gave it to the Assyrians and became the Assyrians' vassal. Then they had to pay a tribute on top of that every year. Well, that got heavy. Plus, all the gold and the silver that Solomon and David had put in the temple, dedicated to the Lord God, had been given to the pagans for peace. So Isaiah's having said, where does your security lie? They had already paid it out in the Lord's gold and silver. So Israel is getting tired of paying that tribute. They're not going to get their silver and gold back for the temple. But they turned to Egypt to help them. Now, how many people have read 2 Kings 17, 1 through 4? Many people have read 1 and 2 Kings. Oh, girls. Hey, good for you, Laurie. Who else has read it? Okay, Linda and Carol and Carmen and Angela. All right. Ginger. Debbie. Okay. During Christmas, you don't have me to stand here. So you do have this. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. Oh, well. Moving right along. Second Kings. In 2 Kings 17, I'm just going to point out some things. I'm not going to read this part. I'm just going to point out some things for you. The first verse says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Eliah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And when the writer of 1 and 2 Kings wanted you to know that this was a bad king, he said this phrase, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he did even worse evil than the kings of Israel who came before him, and they all did evil before the sight of the Lord. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Now, interesting, the Bible says that the people who rise up as enemies and come against the people of God don't do it out of fate or karma. They do it out of God's allowance, God's plan, God sending them to do it. So Shalmaneser comes up, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So this is the rebellion that Assyria finds in Israel, Israel being the northern kingdom. And the capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And you're going to find that when we start chapter 28, This is going to be all about the destruction of Samaria. So I'm bringing this up to you so that you know why God is going to be, and at this point, it hasn't fallen yet. Isaiah is predicting this fall. So King Hoshea tried to get out of paying the tribute, and Assyria just said, okay, I've had it. You have been a thorn in my side the whole time. And so Samaria is destroyed. Israel, the northern kingdom, then was led away into captivity. And what year is this? It's on the board, but do you not know this year? 722. You need to, there's some things to be biblically literate you need to remember. 722, the northern kingdom, Israel, is led off into captivity. The 10 tribes who made up that northern kingdom are dispersed within the Assyrian kingdom. Now, different countries who in military exploits take captives have different ways of assimilating those people, those foreign people, those immigrants that they're going to bring into their country, assimilating them into their country. Some countries, like Rome, would leave them in place and bring in leaders from their own empire over them and raise up some leaders underneath them that they would, because they felt like people did better or collected taxes better if it were came from within than imposed from without. And that was all about the military might. And then Rome would do things like build roads and aqueducts, and then they'd have peace because Rome was a might and a power. We talk about the New Testament. So that the peace, the Pax Romana that would come about would also be part of what would calm down these subjugated peoples. That was Rome's approach. That was considered very enlightened. The approach of Assyria, not so much. Destroy you, wipe you out, move our people into your empty land, and take your people and just disperse you through the kingdom so that you no longer see your neighbors or your family. You're just dropped in different parts of the empire. And that negates your power to bring rebellion when you're done that way. Even today, were you to go to the Museum of Israeli History in Tel Aviv, you walk in and they talk about the lost tribes of Israel. This is where that comes from. The 10 lost tribes. Now, in the New Testament, Samaria still exists as a city. By the time of Christ, Samaria and the northern kingdom were all part of Palestine, which was the name that Rome gave Israel. And so Palestine, so they lost the name Israel after Rome conquered them. They were Palestine. It's not a new name. It's not a name that is anti-Jew. It is a name that is pro-Roman in their empire because they were speaking Latin. So here we have Palestine. The northern and southern kingdom now are all one country. Samaria is a city to the north. And in Samaria, which is going to be, so here is Jerusalem. Here is Samaria. Okay? And Jesus, walking down to Jerusalem, came to the outskirts of Samaria. So you remember the story of the woman at the well who is the Samaritan woman? Okay. Jesus was absolutely countercultural in going through Samaria. Because the northern kingdom, and particularly its capital, had been settled by these Assyrians. They brought in wholesale their pagan culture. But some of the Jews who came back into that country, brought back a hybrid Jewish faith. They weren't really sure what they believed. And they had it so mixed with the paganism that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, do not walk through that city. If a Jew was to come south from the north of the kingdom and come south, when they got to Samaria, they had to walk around it and come down. They were not religiously clean if they had walked through that city because of what has just happened. So when we even get to the time of Jesus, there is a backwash all the way back to 722. You know, rebellion has consequences. Elections may have consequences, but rebellion certainly have consequences. And so Samaria is destroyed. The northern kingdoms were scattered among the nations, and Israel then was settled by Assyrians with their attendant paganism. Now, Judah also was under the Assyrians as a vassal, was also paying tribute. But after 722, Ahaz and the new king who is going to arise after Ahaz dies, who is Hezekiah, these two kings, for a while there is relative security and relative peace and calm because they're paying this tribute, so Assyria is not acting like a bully to them. During this period of calm, Hezekiah gets really tired of paying tribute. Does this sound familiar? Paying tribute to Assyria. So he appeals to Egypt for help. Actually, Egypt approaches him, but he still appeals to Egypt for help. And when he does this, this is going to be what we're going to read in 2 Kings 18, 1 through 7. And this is where we're going to read what's happening that Isaiah is going to be prophesying against. We're going to be in this when we come back in January. So if you didn't get all this little history lesson, we will do it further. So in 2 Kings, so if you had my Bible has notes. In 2 Kings 17, the fall of Israel, exile because of idolatry, Assyria resettled Samaria. Really? Okay. So 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah reigns in Judah. Now Hezekiah is a good king. In the third year of Hosea, son of Eliah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. So he was reigning when Hosea was conquered. He was on the throne when this happened. Imagine the shock. Now, one of the things that he did when, and Isaiah will talk about this, one of the things that he did was he looked north. And he said, you know, there isn't any more northern kingdom. And these lands are empty. And he tried to resettle them. He tried to take back part of that country. Well, Assyria didn't like that. So he was relying on military solutions for his borders being secure, rather than relying on God. Ah, stubborn children. So, and he reigned, so he began at 29, at 25, and he reigned 29 years. How old was he when he died? Yeah. How about that? His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Now, he did go through and try to clean out the Baal worship that Ahaz had allowed to become part of Judah. He did that. However, as we're going to read more about Hezekiah next semester, you're going to find that he was not totally good. But the beautiful thing about the Bible is that when someone's heart is toward the Lord and they have become one of the Lord's children, when we sin, it's forgiven. Forgiven. And that's so, but the Bible doesn't attempt to paint people as all good or all bad. It will show us the mix, but then it will tell us what the Lord thinks. And what the Lord thinks is that he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. So it doesn't say perfect, but said the Lord considers him righteous. And he broke down the pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Now the people of Israel worshipped the serpent. What had the people of Israel set up at the bottom of their border and the top of their border when they broke away from Judah? What did they set up to mark their borders? Do you remember? They set up a calf. They set up a calf on both the southern and the northern borders of Israel. What should that remind you of? The golden calf. And what did that come from? It came from their time in Egypt, the worshiping of cows. So all of this, when you're in a situation of paganism, it affects you in ways you can't sometimes dissemble in your mind. So our traditions really get to us, don't they? All right. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, or none who were before him. That's saying a whole lot. For he held fast to the Lord. Girls, mark that. This may be where we need to be, holding fast to the Lord. Let us mark that as what we're going to do till we come back together again. We're going to hold fast. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And as a consequence, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza. Now, what he did was he went into the Negev and he took the Negev desert back. And its territory from watchtower to fortified city. So I'm going to skip down some other things that it did, and I'm going to wind up in okay, I'm going to go to verse 7. And in the tenth, and at the end of 3 years, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Salmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. So Samaria was under siege for 3 years. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Now, why do you suppose they say in the sixth year of one king and in the ninth year of another king? What are they doing? They're giving you anchors so you know this happened in real time. This is history. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed their covenant. Do you think the Assyrian king did that because they didn't obey the Lord God? Why is that thrown in here? Because God is saying whatever Shalmaneser's reasons were for dispersing these people, God's reason for dispersing these people was that they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they had neither listened nor obeyed. Now, that word for listened, there are two words to hear in Hebrew. One means to hear physically. The other, one word, means to hear and obey. So this is one word, meaning you hear and obey. So, you know, sometimes we say to our children, are you listening to me? And they go, yeah, I hear you, Mom. I mean, it's not whether they physically hear. It is just going to turn your behavior and change it. So just want you to know, this is a real powerful word here, to hear and obey. Okay, and then we're going to read, starting with verse 13 of 18 in January. So the title of this whole section that I've given it is that this is the Lord of history. This is where Isaiah is going to take us. He wants us to see the power of God, the divine power behind the events in man's world in history. How much do we need that today? Is this not perfect? I mean, and so why didn't we get here last week? Because we needed this week. I mean, God is so good to us. So in this section, there are two sections. There's going to be section 28 through 35 and 36 through 37. And so you'll see this again in January, but because this is what we need to do to set 28 in place. 28 through 35 is going to be a series of six woes. That's how he's going to structure what he's saying. The background intrigues leading up to the Egyptian alliance is what he's going to talk about. And then his purpose is going to be highlighting the principles of the divine working in history. So that's what he's going to talk about in these next, I don't know how many that is, eight chapters. Sennacherib and Jerusalem, this is the second section, 36 through 37, is in 701 BC, is going to be the subject of that. The flag of rebellion is going to become an issue of faith, because rebelling is an issue of the heart, is it not? And that's what Isaiah is going to talk about, rebellion. Isaiah is going to oppose King Hezekiah's military solutions versus the alternative of trusting God and his promises for the security of Judah. This sounds an awful lot like what Isaiah was saying to all the nations, doesn't it? This is the same message that flows through both. So let's look at verse 1. Chapter 28. And this is going to be the first woe, is going to be in this chapter. The word of God and the purposes of God. Oh dear, it fell down. Oh, come on, don't do that. There you go. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the tribe in which the proud crown existed, and that's the city of Samaria. Excuse me. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty. I'd love some, thank you. So what he's saying here is that Samaria's time is up. It's a proud crown, but it's fading. And why is there a flower? Because, you know, you would have crowns of flowers. Which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So what kind of behavior were they doing in Samaria? Thank you, darling. They were having orgies, weren't they? Or certainly parties. Excuse me a minute. Oh, good. Thank you. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. And this word for Lord here, as you see, is lowercase letters, so we know that this is Adonai. And what does the word Adonai symbolize? It's divine sovereignty. So his divine sovereignty, he's in charge of the plan, has one who is mighty and strong. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. And so in verses 2 through 4, he's going to use two illustrations from nature. One is going to be the storm, and this is in the total destruction of the city. So that's what it's supposed to be describing. What do you know by looking at how this is written on a page? What is this? A letter? Is this an epistle? What form, what literary form is this? It's poetry. So to describe destruction, you could use a storm, right? So would it be a real storm? Is that what he's talking about? No, it's not. He is predicting that the storm of destruction is coming upon them. So this mighty strong storm, the power with which Samaria will be destroyed is going to be like that. And so hail and a tempest, this is going to be wind, that strong tempest, wind, and mighty overflowing waters. What is that going to be? That's going to be like a flood. He cast down to the earth with his hand. So who is it who sees this cast down? Who is it who's making this happen? God's doing it with his hand. This is God's work. It probably wouldn't seem like that, would it? But it is. He's behind it all. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. What does it mean when things are repeated twice? It's emphasis. It's really going to happen. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the rich valley, will be like the ripe fig before the summer. So he repeats this again. And now here comes his second analogy. It's going to be like a fig. And this fig tree before summer, when someone sees it, he swallows it. What happens to the fig? It's eaten and it disappears. It is swallowed up. That's what's going to happen to Samaria. It is going to be swallowed up. Okay. In that day. Oh my goodness, we have another in that day. Isaiah, my goodness. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. So as opposed to the crown of glory being the city, this crown of glory is going to be the Lord. Now, remember, leading up to this, we had the city of God and we had the city of man. And this just occurred to my poor, pitiful brain, but we'll finish this. So the city of man here is Samaria, and the city of God is going to rule over it. It's destruction. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, Jesus' theme that Matthew's writing about all the way through his book is talking about the kingdom of God and what the citizens of that kingdom should do and how they should behave. And people say, where's your kingdom and when does it come? When Jesus comes, he talks about the behavior of the citizens in the kingdom of God. This is a dichotomy that the Bible throws up to us all the time. How do the people of God behave as opposed to the people in the city of man? But the interesting thing about the people of the city of God is that for a time, they must live in the city of man. That's where we are, people of God. We are living in the city of man. But how do we behave? Right now, it may be pretty clear that we need to behave differently. Right? Okay. So I got this hysterical, I thought it was hysterical. This is an illustration of that hysterical text, tweet the other day that had been on, apparently on Facebook, and you all may have seen it, that said, so now what do the members of a certain party do? Do we now riot? Do we now march in the streets? Well, I need to know what to wear. And I want to know, do we bring snacks? And do, where's our organizer? You know, and who's going to pay for it? And, you know, which is a joke. But what it highlights is how differently shall we behave. And girls, I want you to think about that. Because God wants to show his power through us in how we behave differently, how we love differently. And that's not to say that they're not Christians on both sides of this equation. But if you're on the side that doesn't seem to be winning, how do you behave as a Christian? Let's let that rule our lives. Let's let the fact that we are members of the city of God, let's act like it. Okay. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be the crown of glory. So now we're going to see the words crown, glorious, and beauty. They're the same as in verse 1, talking about Samaria. But here they refer to the Lord. He will, in and through himself, undo all that sin has done. Okay, so remember that this is his power to do this, not ours. And there it lies down. I'll skip. Wait a minute. These aren't in order. I'm so sorry. That's terrible. Here it is. And a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Go. Now, the justice here is where they were once weak and vulnerable. There will be a transformation. And in this transformation, the spirit of judgment is going to mean a right judgment in all things. A right judgment in all things. To him who sits in judgment. A kingly quality predicted for the coming in Zion in 126. The implication is the reversal of the schism between the two kingdoms and the restoration of the throne of David. So this is indicating when a spirit of justice, that there will be a time when these two kingdoms won't be opposed to each other, that God will rule in all of it. There will no longer be a city of man that is not subject to God, that is living in rebellion to God. These also real with a woman. Then let me see, the word strength here is warrior strength. And those who turn back at the gate, remember the gate was guarded the city. So a decisive element in the city's defense, if the gate fell, the city fell. The ability to set things right in this whole thing is no sooner had Samaria disappeared, had been submerged, swallowed up by judgment. So the day is envisioned when that will be transformed. Another principle is work. The Lord brings judgment, but he never rewrites his promises. He may bring judgment, but he does not rewrite his promise. He will keep his promise. Now he's saying these also reel with wine. Come on, Isaiah. And stagger and drink. And he is talking about who? Who are these also? These are going to be the priests and the prophet. They're also drunkards. They reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. And so the prophet should be giving revelation. They reel in vision. This is revelation. and they stumble in giving judgment. And so the priests are supposed to be, this is the prophets here, this day. And here the priests, and they're stumbling and giving judgment. So their job is supposed to be to apply truth to people's lives. So Isaiah sees this scene as if it's revelers lurching and staggering. So he's saying, but these priests who are supposed to be seeing it, helping to apply judgment, and the prophets who are supposed to be giving revelation, in private they reel with strong drink. So in ministry, they're just the same as they are in private. Bodily self-indulgence is sapping their spiritual perception. There's a sinister parallel between Jerusalem and Samaria. So he's saying Jerusalem now sounds like Samaria. He's pointing it out. So he's had the Lord coming and delivering judgment against Samaria, and here comes Jerusalem looking just like it. And they have priests of the Lord who are also drinking. And they have prophets who are also drinking and not giving the right visions. And so this is gross central indulgence, issues in dismissal of the word of God. So this is dissoluteness rose from pride. So we've got Jerusalem. It's also dissolute. And that comes from pride. And that pride comes from what? It does come from rebellion. The rebellion's at the bottom. So pride comes from self-sufficiency, which comes from rebellion. But the root of all of that is pride. Pride is the root. So what is the first thing you think about your babies when you look over and you say, sweetie, use your fork to eat. I do it myself. Come on now, come on with me. No, I do it myself. You know, that's right there. We're all doing that. Always, I do it myself. That's what he's saying right here. We don't want to listen to the Lord. The tables, and this is really horrible. I mean, as he begins to point out how they behave, he is pointing out how they're behaving in very vivid language as they are so dissolute and so drunk. For all the tables are full of vomit with no space left. Now, this next verse, I really love this next set of verses. Scholars talk about how Isaiah meant these verses. Were these verses serious verses, or are they being said in sarcasm? We do get them repeated at a time when they are good, but right now he says, this is what he is saying that the prophets and the priests are saying to him about Isaiah's message. They're saying that Isaiah has a childish message, that he is teaching. Who's he teaching? I mean, he's talking like this about us. Who's listening to him? Who's listening to Isaiah? To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned by milk, and that is preschool children are weaned from the milk. Preschoolers. Or those taken from the breast. These are infants. So his message is so babyish that then it has to be precept upon precept, precept upon precept. He can only teach a line here, a line there, a little here, a little there. And they are criticizing him for that. They're mocking him, saying that little children who have to learn truth built upon truth a little bit at a time, a little here, a little there. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. Now, the Isaiah here is replying to this. Isaiah's going to start on verse 11. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. That's all. See the quotations around from 9 through 10? That's what they're saying. That's the priests and the prophets, but it's also the revelers, you know, whomever those revelers are at the time. You know, it might be their followers. R-E-V-E-L. It's those who are reveling in this drunken behavior, those who have rebelled against God. That's how Isaiah is picturing them. Huh. Thank you, but that's not the right, that's just the paper. I think she mixed up some of these. That's not from here. Let's see. But it was not this 11. No, here it is right here. She mixed up some of the chapters together. It's easy to do when you're putting this together. I didn't go through it to make sure all the pages were correct. My fault. Okay. Yes, this is it. For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. So Isaiah is saying, he is seeing this scene here of the lurching and the staggering. And so, but these people of strange lips, now these are the revelers. What they despise as childish is but the childish clarity of the inescapable word of God. When God says he will speak to his people, this is rest. His word is rest. These people of strange lips, he is saying that they're sophisticated politicians living in what they would have called the real world, and what the revelation is Isaiah's call is to rest in God and to stand by faith on his promises. The wisdom which counts strength in battalions cannot find room for prayer and faith. So what he's saying here is the Lord is going to speak to this people, the ones who've criticized him, and the Lord is going to say, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose. And now then the Lord is going to say, yet they would not hear. It is possible that the words are meaningless, the reassuring noises made to a baby. That's the tongue the Lord is speaking to them. Meaningless baby talk to try to give them comfort. Do they think Isaiah's ministry is meaningless, a jumble of noises? That is exactly what they will hear in the mouths of the foreign invaders. For come what may, God will speak. And the word of the Lord will be to them, and this is where this is wonderful, and the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept. And so here he goes back and he says, you think this is baby talk? This is what the word of the Lord is, truth upon truth. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, a line upon line, line upon line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snared and taken. Theirs was the basic unreadiness to bow before the voice of God. The refusal, they refused simplicity because of the intelligible babble of violent and dominant conquerors. To reject the word of God is not to escape it. To reject the word of God is not to escape it. And so here he's saying, the word of the Lord is going to seem simple. But girls, the word of the Lord is simple. It is not simplistic, but it is so a little child can understand it. Didn't Jesus say, suffer the little children to come unto me? For such is what? The kingdom of God. So we're going back to the city of God. The children can understand it. Children are welcome. And how does God refer to those who are rebelling against him? Ah, stubborn children. Yes. Is not to escape it. Yeah, me too. Therefore, so since the word of God must and will have its way, therefore no human arrangements for security can succeed. It's going to be verse 14, which is not up here yet. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Now, scoffer are people who are gone, who are far gone in cynical dismissal of spiritual truth. They dismiss spiritual truth. What does Psalm 1 say? A righteous man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Do not dismiss spiritual truth. Who, you scoffers who rule this people, in where? Samaria? No, Jerusalem. You're ruling these people in Jerusalem. So here he is now again comparing Samaria and Jerusalem. Still comparing Jerusalem. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made an agreement. When the overflowing whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So what he is saying here is that people are self-assured, that they're beyond correction, and that they are arrogant. These covenant, agreement, and refuge all refer to the alliance with Egypt, supposedly guaranteeing success in the rebellion against Assyria. They would have spoken of a covenant with Pharaoh, an agreement with Egypt, but to Isaiah, it was like signing their own death warrant. So this is what they're talking about. So here is their refuge in that covenant, an agreement with Egypt, a covenant with Egypt, and he's saying it's with death. And when the whip passes through us, that refers to the Assyrian invasion. When the whip passes through us, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, says the Lord God, the Lord has made safety available. The affirmation of what the Lord says is amplified by what he has done. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. Girls, remember these words? Don't we find them so if we nail them down about the coming Messiah? What did Isaiah's people understand him to mean then? Well, scholars say that the stone could be the Lord himself, who chose and who came to dwell in Zion, So that could be one of the things that they understood. Or it could be the Davidic throne as the focus of the promises. Or it could be Zion itself, the chosen city as the repository of the promises and the presence of God. But the essential idea is the same. Promises have been made, and the Lord's people are invited to build their lives on them. Promises have been made, and the people of the Lord are invited to build their lives on those promises. And we're in the exact same place where we will rely on the promises of the Lord. The tested stone, a stone that has undergone testing and is therefore reliable. So that's what this tested stone means. One that has undergone testing and is therefore reliable. How do we test? How are we tested? Yes. We're put into a situation where pressure is put against us that we don't like. Hard, heavy pressure perhaps. And that tests us to make sure we don't break. Are we tested today? Are we going to be tested and come through as shining? What happens when you put coal under pressure? What do you get? Diamonds. And when do diamonds shine the most? When they're put against black velvet. Girls, instead of looking at the days as dark, look at them as velvet. For the tried, true to shine. So one, or this is the tested stone, one which tests whether they will take it as the foundation and the truth or turn elsewhere. So are we going to turn elsewhere? Nope. A precious cornerstone, a stone of sure foundation. And we, of course, sing all this about Jesus, do we not? Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Well, I just love this, and we're going to have to stop. We're not going to ever get to those baskets, but maybe we can get there in a second. Okay, so the line is measuring line is what this word means. Does anybody's translation say measuring line for that first one in 17? And which one is that? What translation do you have? Okay. Well, that is exactly how this is. This is measuring line. That's what it means. And a measuring line measures horizontally. So it measures going across this way. And then a plumb line measures vertically. So justice is going to be perfect, straight across and up and down. That means in Hebrew, in every way possible. When the Lord acts, he will do so with precision, enforcing principles of his holiness and his righteousness. Because, see, there is the righteousness of the plumb line, and there is justice in the measuring line. So his principles of justice and righteousness are going to be exact. And hail, here comes this storm, here comes this idea again, will sweep away the refuge of lies. So here comes the storm. He is bringing back up the same pictures that he used before, the analogies of the storm that he used before to talk about how Samaria was going to be swept away by violence. And he's now using this of the Lord, saying that he's going to sweep away the lies and the fact that people who lie are seeking refuge there, remember, because they were seeking refuge in the lies of the covenants and the agreements. And he is saying that judgment is going to fall with exact justice over these things. So, and waters will overflow. So just what looked like it was going to bring in chaos, what it is bringing in justice and righteousness. This is what underlies what happens in history. God has a purpose. God has a meaning. So what we may see as dark and stormy and destructive will be bringing about the righteousness and the holiness and the purpose, the justice of God, even though we don't see it at the beginning. Verse 18 begins with, "And then your covenant with death will be annulled." What did we say the covenant of death was? Agreement with Egypt, with the Egyptian alliance. You might as well get used to this, because this is this whole section until chapter 37. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. The Lord will not tolerate human alternatives to his ways of salvation. Just like the cross. The Lord will, but that's a great big example that these are little teeny ones building to that, so that when we get to that one, we should have seen it, because we had all of these show and tells leading up to it. Yeah, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher, don't you see?" Because he'd studied all these things. "When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it." The overwhelming scourge is the inescapable doom on human experience in the place of divine promises. And so beaten down means a place of trampling. So you'll be trampled. Oh dear. On human experience, in the place of divine promises. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. Now, he is going to say why this terror is going to be upon them. I bet you can already guess why this terror is going to be upon them. He's been going over it and over it. Four, and here are the reasons why there's terror. Four, the word "for" is also translated in Hebrew, "because." The bed is too short to stretch oneself on. They refuse the Lord's offer of rest. What do you do in a bed? You rest. Remember just a couple of verses back, the Lord said, "This is rest, come to my rest." But they refused. And he says, you refuse the bed of rest in verse 12. They have made their own bed and now they must lie in it. Anybody's mother ever say that to them? Oh yeah, well, so does Isaiah. But they also will discover that human provisions are inadequate. The bed is too short, the covering is too narrow. And the covering is too narrow to wrap oneself in. Wrap oneself in, you're doing it yourself. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. His strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. This is saying, all the conquering power the Lord once used on their behalf in the past is going to be turned against them. The Lord's coming is strange and an alien work. It is outside of them. He will bring it from outside of them. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction. from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Who is saying this? I have heard a decree of scoff. I've heard a decree of destruction against the whole land. Who's heard that? Isaiah. So Isaiah is now saying, because see, they've scoffed. They've said, oh, you're speaking childish ministries. We shouldn't pay attention to this. We're too smart. We're too sophisticated. Do people say that about Christianity today? You need a crutch, don't you? You're too weak to do this by yourself. You know, I mean, you really believe that nonsense? And his decree of destruction has come from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God of hosts, against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he who continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as in the border? Now, this is really interesting. What picture is he using here to make his point? Farmer, plowing, sowing, planting, harrowing up, bringing up, making the land level. So the harsh breaking up activity of plowing and harrowing is in the purpose. It's essential preliminary to the planting and sowing. So does he who plows for sowing, so he's plowing, he's digging up in order to sow. And so in that plowing, that hurts, doesn't it? If you dig up the land, have you ever seen the way they used to do it? They had a pointed wooden, at this point they didn't have much iron, but they'd have a pointed piece that was attached to a harness that was on a ox, and they'd push it and the ground would sort of fall up like this. And we talk about being plowed, you know, where something comes through our lives and it just digs this furrow deep all the way within us and it hurts. But he's saying the purpose of that is so that sowing can happen. And then he's saying, does he continually open and harrow the ground? Here he's saying that it's not going to go on forever. It doesn't happen all the time. This is a promise. It will only be of a season. And when he has leveled the surface, so when he's made the environment good for growth, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin? So the verbs here, scatter, sow, plant, indicate specific actions of the Lord. Each seed is dealt with appropriately. They're not just all planted the same. Each individual seed is planted just as it needs to grow. It's comforting, isn't it? He deals with each one of us as we need to be dealt with. Verse 26, for he is rightly instructed as his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. Okay, so now here comes the way the harvest happens. And so we want to be rightly instructed as the Lord teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is cumin with a rod, but dill is beaten out with a stick. Wait a minute, I've skipped all this. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. The sledge, the cartwheel, and the rod and stick were methods of gathering different kinds of crops. The sledge was a heavy wooden platform studded underneath with sharp stones or metal and weighed down on top and dragged to and fro to break up corn ready for winnowing. Grain must be ground, and we're going to pick this up on the next couple of verses, but this process doesn't go on forever or the grain itself would be destroyed. So this is a promise. It won't go on forever. You will have this happen now, but it will be short. Does one crush grain for bread? No, you don't crush it. No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel. That means beyond the human. It means supernatural in his understanding, in his counsel, and excellent in wisdom, his foresight to plan ahead, the wisdom that achieves results. Jerusalem, like Samaria, will be plowed and crushed. The Lord's wheels and horses will go over it, but it is all for a purpose. The crushing will be restricted within the limits essential to the crop the Lord envisions. I'm going to repeat that again because that's where we are today. The crushing will be restricted within the limit essential to the crop the Lord envisions. In other words, not one drop more than we need for the Lord's plan to be accomplished. Not one drop more. What a wonderful way to end our year. You want me to repeat the way the scholar said that? The crushing will be restricted within the limit essential to the crop the Lord envisions. Isn't that beautiful? It's really beautiful. Just right for right now. Yes, they comfort me. Comfort me, yes. So let's go outside and we can put together some of these boxes if we have a few, if you have a few minutes to do that. I'm sorry I took up all their time. And let me close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have vouchsafed to speak to us today through your words from Isaiah. And I know, Lord, that I need to hear from you so much. I ask you to whisper and lisp to me in baby talk that my heart might grasp it. Lord, speak in words that my limited understanding might hold on to it. Lord, thank you that you tell us that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that what you do as you harrow and plow our lives and indeed our nation, that you do it only to the limits that is necessary for the crop you intend to plant to flourish. So, Lord, I beg you to plow and to harrow us and to plant a crop that will generate righteousness and justice and bring forth your gospel in this country. Lord, I still pray for revival. Lord, however you choose to bring it on. And Lord, I pray that my sisters and I might live before you, following your promises and your commandments, that we might treat others as you want us to treat them, that we might be women who love and bring peace when we walk in rooms, that, Lord, the words of our mouths might be your words, that they might be honey, and that they might be sweet in the hearts of those who hear them, and that, Lord, we might be peacemakers in a time when you want your people to shine as diamonds in a darkened world. Lord, we thank you that we are going to celebrate the birth of your Son, the hope of that coming to mankind. Lord, bring to our hearts this Christmas season that we might look forward as Jesus raises his arms out of that cradle toward the cross that he will embrace for the sins, the forgiveness of sins for all of mankind, that, Lord, we might remember how great was that forgiveness in each of our own lives and extend it to others. In your name I pray. Amen.